Okay, well, let's go ahead and start. This is our sixth lesson. We have one more lesson to go, and then Memorial weekend off, and then we'll, if you're interested, we can do the sermon discussion group in the summer. There's no lessons. It's just a circular discussion of a sermon. I'll send that out the week before Memorial weekend. So, and it has
Which
hot.
Which sermons are there?
Huh?
Which sermons are there?
Just different people, different topics, a mixed bag. I'm trying to introduce people to other good preachers and stuff like that. So there's so this week we're studying the witness of the canon, and that's a controversial issue, as you mentioned. You know, the definition of canon. This word derives from the Greek kanoi, or canon. And the root meaning is reed, a straight stick, and a reed would be used to measure things because it's so straight and elongated. It doesn't have bends in it and stuff, and probably as much as anything to how you doing to transfer a measurement from one thing to another. But anyway, that's what where the word comes from. It's English meaning is a standard or a rule. So it is used to meaning a rule of the church. Now, the word canon in the Catholic Church can mean rules of the church also. I mean, beyond the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is a specific type of canon.
Change the meaning of the word?
No, it'd still be a rule, you know, just a rule of the church. And Episcopals and Church of England might use the same thing, probably do. Have canons of the church that are different than canons of Scripture. So here we're using canon to mean a list of writings to be included authoritatively as part of the sacred Scriptures. Now, there are three canons generally. There's the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Protestant Church. And they're very similar. Except, and the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic Church would have parts of the Apocrypha in there. And I did not realize this. I assumed that they were, since they're intertestamental writings between the time of Malachi to the writing of the New Testament, I assumed they were a separate section, but they're not. So, some of them are, but some of them are attached to other books of the Bible. So you sort of don't even know you're in something. That, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through this. So we know the inspired words of God are vital to our walk with Christ, and yet there's the question of which writings are in fact inspired by God. In order that Christianity might be a viable institution, it must be known what is the correct list of books that are in fact those and only those that are inspired by God. Now, lest you concern yourself, I don't know the history of Eastern Orthodoxy, but Roman Catholicism did not include the Apocrypha as inspired until the Council of Trent in 1547 through 1563. So that's very late to be adding to the authoritative list. And they will justify it in some way, but as we study how the canon was determined, we'll see why that probably isn't legitimate. I try to be gracious because there's no reason to be mean here, but so there would be a separate list canon for the Old Testament writings of the Jews and a separate list canon for the New Testament writings of the Christ's apostles. Christ, in his life and mission on earth, did refer often to the Scriptures, by which he meant the Old Testament canonical list that the Jewish nation had declared as authoritative word of God. Well, since Jesus Christ is God, very God, if he commends the Old Testament, and he did over and over again, and the apostles quote from it over and over again, therefore, as far as we're concerned, that's settled. Now, there's a whole study on Old Testament canon, but it's very complicated, and and that's not the part of the scope of this, because the easiest answer is that Christ and the apostles treated the scriptures, when they spoke of scriptures, they were generally speaking of the Old Testament. There are references in the New Testament of referring to other writings by the other apostles as scripture. There's a couple of cases of that. One in particular where Luke, you know, I'm trying to think whether it was Peter or Paul, but refers to Luke's writing as scripture, because he wasn't a disciple or didn't walk with Jesus, and he was not an apostle. So, but he was a cohort of Paul who went traveled on his travels and things. And Mark was not an apostle. It's John Mark, but he was writing for Peter, basically. So we'll get into that. Whom did God choose to speak through? If we don't know that, there are many writings that are religious in nature, but not necessarily from God. This question is central to our Christian faith and walk. We must understand the process by which the current inspired books were chosen for us. Now, clearly, we don't accept the Apocrypha. And there's good reasons, but there's also other books, the Gnostic books that were discovered late, were rejected by the church, and there's a whole basis of that. They're really strange and aberrant. Wayne Grudem, in his Sunday school class where he taught his systematic theology book, told the story of he used to work at Trinity Seminary up at south side of Chicago, and he had a lady from the Chicago Tribune call and asked about why doesn't the church accept these other books? You know, because if you listen to the atheists and the critics, they'll say, well, these were perfectly good and they were written just as early, all this, but they weren't. So he happened to have the Book of Thomas open. He said, well, I've got the Book of Thomas open right here on my desk. I was studying it. And he says, would you like me to read part of it? And he read it, and she just hung up. It was basically Peter speaking to the other apostles to pray that Mary Magdalene would become a man so she could be saved. Click, you know, it was over. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that's in these. That's why we don't accept them, because they don't fit at all. I mean, they're just aberrant behavior. And they're written much later, not within 50 years like most of ours are. They're written 200 or 300 years later, probably 150 to 250 years.
The Gnostic books you said?
Gnostic. Okay. Yeah, so they were discovered in the 1940s, they call it a Gnostic library was discovered, and in there were these Gnostic, what they called New Testament books. But they don't qualify in any sense, because the early, and they don't meet the requirements of canon. So here are some important questions we should try to answer in this lesson. Is the process of arriving at the canon logical? Is this process of arriving at the canon based on the divine authority of the writing? Did this process give us only divine-inspired writings in our current scriptures? An important point, and Catholics would say the church made them the canon. The church had authority to establish what was the canon by making it canon, declaring it canon. The Protestants say we discovered the canon. We didn't make it canon. It was already canon. See, but it was already inspired, and we determined those by tests. And
that's why the atheists say that. They say that the
The Catholic
Church decided.
Right.
From their perspective.
Well, and the Church, the Roman Church, still speaks that way. And the I'm not as expert on the Eastern Church, but they derived off from the Roman Church, so they probably have similar ideas about that.
I found most atheists that I've met were ex-Catholics.
Yeah, right. There's reasons for that.
I think so.
There's a complete rationale for them getting out of it. But they just didn't know there was something else. And it's important that they know that Protestantism is something very different. And that's why apologetics is so important, that we can answer questions about those things. So the second section is practical basis for the Old Testament canon. We've already talked about it a little bit, but Jesus and his apostles quoted Old Testament passages with authority, designating them as scriptures, never questioning their validity, authenticity, or authority. They often challenged the religious establishment's interpretation and application of these writings, but never questioned the authority of the script of the Old Testament scriptures at all. They viewed these writings as sacred unto God. The term "it is written" is used 60 times in the New Testament. 53 times it is a quote from the Old Testament. It is used in addition 3 times in the New Testament to refer to passages or story from the Old Testament without any attempts of quotation, just a reference to true facts. For example, you could talk about Noah without quoting a passage from Noah. That would be an example. 3 times there's that kind of thing. But it's still looking at that and speaking of it as authoritative, the total numbers.
It's actual history.
Yeah. The term, "it is written," the meaning of the phrase "it is written" means that what is being referenced in the Old Testament stands firmly written and is indisputably true. That's from Neil R. Lightfoot, How We Got the Bible. And note one, the ancient manuscripts were often written on papyrus or leather and took the form of a scroll, a long continuous roll with the text written usually on one side, occasionally on 2 sides. There were no chapters and verses. There were only books. And in fact, I think it's, we'll come to it, but there's only 22 books of the Hebrew Old Testament, but it's exactly the same as ours. We have 39, but they didn't have 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles or 1st and 2nd Samuel. I mean, they just had Samuel. And the minor prophets were all rolled together in one book, so that's a whole bunch of books. But
what do you mean when they say that our Old Testament is not the same as the Jewish? It's just because we...
Oh, yeah. No, ours is the same, exactly. We accept the Jewish.
Just
yeah. But it's just how the books are listed, that's all.
Right.
And so, yeah, you got to... These are important facts to defeat these people because they've just got it wrong. We don't have the Jewish Old Testament. We do, and that's what we accept as canon. Also, a clarification, around 200 AD, 70 Jewish scholars translated the ancient Hebrew into Koine Greek, and that's called the Septuagint, and you'll see LXX, which is, L is in Roman numerals is 50, X is 10, and X is 10, so that's 70. So it's the translation of 70, and that established the canon clearly. It followed the Old Testament canon, which is exactly the same as the our Old Testament canon, except combining books, so there's fewer of them, but it's all the words are still in there in the same order and everything else. This changed during the Roman period when parchment was invented, and that would be a form of paper, and the writing took the form of a codex. A codex just means a book in this form, not a scroll. Okay, so if you hear the word codex, sounds scary, you know. It's just a book. Okay. A different of a way of putting the words together, you know. So with individual pages as our modern books now appear, we are transitioning to a digital forms of books and writings now. So guess what? I get a kick out of, you know, it used to be you used to come by if you were advertising your business, will come by. Then back in the turn of the beginning of the 19th century, it was call or come by. Now it's click or come by. clicker caller can buy. I mean, in 1970, you wouldn't have had a clue what they were saying by click, right?
But click meant hanging up, right?
Yeah, right, yeah. So, right. So understand, you see that's just an example of a cultural or technological, which is a cultural change of that really makes translation hard. Because now out in the hollers, they used to call or come by too, but that was just nearby neighbors in the next holler that they call. I won't duplicate here. I'm not confident at it, but it's pretty loud, I guess.
Dinner bell, maybe.
Yep. So note number two, the law, the prophets, and the writings are the usual division of scripture, Old Testament, that Israel used to describe their scriptures. The law consisted of the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The prophets consisted of nine books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the 12. The underlined ones are not broken down like we have them. So just the 12 is the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The writings consisted of 10 books. So they got Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Chronicles, and Ezra and Nehemiah were included together. So you got 10, 19, and 5, that would be 24 books. I kind of saw different sources. One said 22 and one said 24, but those add up to 24. But So these 24 books contain all 39 of our Old Testament books. The underlines of ones above are made up to of two or more of the books, like 1 and 2 Samuel, etc. B, the Jewish people and their scholars assembled the Old Testament canon and has been never been contested in any important way by the church. C, Jewish scholars translated the biblical Hebrew of the Old Testament into the Greek Septuagint as an authoritative translation for the times. It became the scriptures of the common people of that time. The Septuagint, or LXX, from the Latin Septuagint, literally 70, sometimes called the Greek Old Testament, is the earliest extant Greek translation of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew. It is estimated that the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, or Pentateuch, were translated in mid-3rd century BCE, and the remaining texts were translated in the 2nd century BCE. That's a quote from Wikipedia.
Referred to?
The 70 translators, the scholars that did the translation. Mm-hmm. Now, that may not be exactly correct because clearly they did it over a period of time, so they may have changed in and out, or it may be a total of 70 that had a part in it. I'm not sure exactly what that means. This will not answer all your questions. If you want to go beyond this, you need to go dig in and make a study because it gets pretty esoteric. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was a contemporary of many of the apostles, he was born after Jesus died, but he became a historian during the apostolic era, claimed that the Jews of the first century AD believed that the Jewish scriptures did not contain insurmountable or difficult contradictions, were inspired by God, and third, they successfully functioned as authoritative in Jewish life. That's what they believed. This is a quote from Josephus that I got from Lightfoot's How We Got the Bible. We have given practical proof of our reverence for our scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured, that should be ventured probably, either to add to add or to remove or to alter a syllable, and it is an instinct of every Jew from the day of his birth, that's not quite right, but from earliest days, to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully to die for them. So that's why we don't go any further with that. Now the Apocrypha is next. What to do with the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha are works usually written of unknown authorship or of doubtful origin. Biblical Apocrypha is a set of texts included in the Latin Vulgate and Septuagint, but not in the Hebrew Bible. While Catholic tradition considers the text to be deuterocanonical, in other words, they consider it to be canon, in other words, and deutero means preceding the New Testament, Protestants consider them apocryphal. They don't use the word apocrypha. So if you say to a Catholic, you believe the apocrypha, no, they don't. They believe they're deuterocanonical. Because apocrypha, let's see, I think I've got it here. Down below, the word's origin is the medieval Latin adjective apocryphus, secret or non-canonical, from the Greek adjective apokryphos, obscure, from the verb, another version of it, apokryphistein, tine, to hide away. So it means that we don't know enough about it to decide that it's canonical. Although we have enough evidence based on internal consistency that it's not. Now, that doesn't mean all of the books are bad. They're just not scripture. If we were to make a translation of the Bible and someone decided to take John MacArthur's notes and put them up in the scripture text, good commentator, why not? You know, it adds to it. No, it's not part of the Word of God, you know. And if it's 99.9% correct, great, but that's not part of the scripture. So with the view of the Catholic Church, and I don't consider the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church as Roman Catholic. There were bishops that held regions, but Rome never had the power it did until Gregory the Great, which was 500 and something AD. So he would probably be the closest thing to a modern pope where he ruled. But he was actually almost certainly a true Christian and did mighty works, had great courage, but he was the first that was given and they may not have called it this, but when we say the Pope is infallible, we mean when he speaks or writes ex cathedra. That's the expression. If he says something to his buddy, that's not equivalent to scripture, but if he speaks ex cathedra, he can add to scripture. He can add to that authority. Now, they don't add it to the scripture, but they can include something that we wouldn't include because it's inspired. So when he speaks ex cathedra, then that means, but it doesn't mean, I mean, in let's say a pope's in office for 20 years, he probably only speaks ex cathedra 3 or 4 times in 20 years. So, I mean, it's not like everything he says is taken down as inspired. So we want to be fair. Yes?
On what basis did these 70 men, give or take, decide what was scripture and what was not?
The Old Testament you're talking about?
Yes.
Yeah, it had always been. The Jews have been using those scriptures for a long time. Now, Malachi was written about 400 AD and some of the minor prophets, but they were already included. They were just translators. They were not determining the canon.
Oh,
that would be a whole other study of how they arrived and when they arrived at that. But so, yeah, the 70 translators took whatever the Hebrews understood to be canon and translated it all into Greek.
Remind me, why did they translate the Apocrypha if it wasn't considered part of the original?
It was, and this is the same argument for the Catholics. It was used in services. In for Jews, it was used in... I don't know. Synagogues came about before the destruction of the temple, after the destruction in 70 AD. After the destruction of the temple, synagogues became primary. But there was always rabbinical teaching out around, you know, not always, but certainly in the last previous 300 or 400 years. That developed this, and so they were using, as we might use a commentary, you know, in our services and reference it, that'd be fine. but it was never referred to as scripture. It doesn't self-claim to be scripture, and in all of our New Testament books claim to be scripture. You know,
and it's just a tool.
Yeah, religious literature. You know, if I wanted to quote, I remember once at our little startup church in Decatur, we went through the letters that Satan and the demons. Screw tape letters, yeah. Each chapter is short. It takes 5 minutes to read it, and we actually read it interpretively in the service going through. It's kind of a fun thing. You got to be pretty good at interpretive reading. Otherwise, you get confused as to which one's speaking and stuff like that. So you have to be pretty good at it. So we did that. That we were not claiming it had authority of Scripture. We all understood. It was explained to the congregation. It was not Scripture. It was during a certain part of the service, and it was just a book that's worth considering the thoughts, you know. But, you know, that, so there's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't slip in your sermon as though it's authoritative like Scripture. So, like the book of prayers are not Scripture, you know, but the Anglican Church has books of prayer, and Catholics have book of prayer, and Episcopals have books of prayer. We don't. Puritans, some of them did. This is from Craig Bloomberg from Denver Seminary. Can We Still Believe the Bible? Page 47. The Apocrypha, however, became a point of contention, especially at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Now remember, that dastardly Martin Luther hammered that 95 Theses on the door in 1517. And then in 1547, they had the Council of Trent. Perhaps a connection, you know, it's just convenient. After 1,500 years, they hadn't got around to it. Now all of a sudden, they're doing it. Although never accepted as inspired or authoritative by any branch of Judaism, these writings came to be valued in early Christianity, especially after the time of Constantine. They were prized because they taught on doctrines, Roman Catholic doctrines, not found anywhere else in Scripture, like purgatory or praying for the dead, because they were simply inspiring. And by that they mean an exciting, edifying read like Judith and Tobit, or two of the books of the Apocrypha. Because texts they contain could be interpreted allegorically and viewed as foreshadowing Jesus, or just because they were good religious literature. Yet despite their widespread usage, including for preaching in churches, no ecumenical, in other words, empire-wide council ever officially declared them canonical until the Council of Trent in 1546. Only after Martin Luther insisted that Christians return to the Bible of the Jewish Jesus and the Jewish apostles, so to speak, did irate Catholic authorities retaliate by formally canonizing the Apocrypha. And I think that was in the latter days of that, so perhaps around 1560, I think, is when they, 61 or 2 or 3.
Is it true they changed the names, like Mary isn't a Jewish name, her name was like Mariel or something like that, mm-hmm. Make her sound like a good Catholic girl.
Could be.
Jesus was Yeshua.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, they tried to avoid.
It's just changing it to English. It wasn't.
There was anti-Semitism in the church early.
Oh.
And the fact is, now, Chris has been teaching on this, and I agree with all he's teaching. That doesn't mean I remember all of it exactly right. So Luther was a rabid anti-Semite. I mean, he's criticized for that, but then he wasn't the only one. He was a professor of theology. He was a priest. He was a monk, Augustinian monk. That's why we have the Reformation was so radical, because it was based on Augustine's teachings largely, which were what we call Calvinist. He was a proto-Calvinist. You know, he believed in the sovereign grace of God. So the Protestant Reformation was all about Calvinism. You know, now Calvin was a great theologian and wrote immense amounts of materials, but Luther got this because he was an Augustinian monk. It's just curious, you know. But,
Martin Luther insisted Christians return to the Bible of the Jewish Jesus and Jewish apostles. So mm-hmm. he was referring to them that way, even though he didn't
yeah.
like the Jews.
Right. And Marcion went the other way and said the Old Testament's not scripture, you know, and that just needs to be thrown out because that's a wicked God and we worship a good God. That was a form of Gnosticism. But he was recognized as a heretic and declared a heretic by the church. Marcionism was declared a heretic. All those heresies that were declared heresies are still with us today in various forms. New Age, it would sort of replace Gnosticism, Judaizers, the idea of living by the law and that you're saved by your good deeds versus your bad deeds, and you know, and God's entirely merciful and he has no wrath. He wouldn't hurt anybody, you know. Then he's impotent because the Christmas tsunami some years ago where 250,000 people were killed, wasn't God able to stop that?
In Indonesia, I heard the Christians were gone because they wouldn't let them do their Christmas celebration there.
Yeah. Anyway, but the point is they either God didn't know about it or so he's not omniscient or he's omnipotent, he's not omnipotent because he couldn't stop it, or it's what he planned for a purpose that we don't know. But too often we ignore scripture and make excuses for God. I want to say Jeremiah, but it says if calamity comes to a city, did I not do it? The Lord says. So he doesn't back away. He does what he wants and has his own purpose. And we don't need to make up stuff to defend him. Basis of the New Testament canon. The authenticity of a writing is inherent in its inspiration from God, its inerrancy, and its authoritativeness. See Lesson 1, Section 3 of the Bible's Truth Claims. The church does not invest such writings with inspiration from God, nor its inerrancy, nor its authoritativeness. The church discovers these attributes. The underline discovers. They don't give it authority. They discover the authority it naturally has. With these attributes within the text of documents and declare such writings as canonical. In other words, put them on a list. That's all at the canonical. It's a study, analysis, and putting it on the list. But it's not even study and analysis much, and we'll see what it really is. Throughout the first several centuries of the early church, the church fathers sought to justify what the local churches, and these are usually bishops who are in charge of local churches, what the local churches had been turning to as authentic. The early theologians of the church and church fathers made lists of books that they considered canonical, based largely on the church's use of these writings in widespread worship of those early local churches. Selected early lists. There's many more than this, but I wanted to narrow this down. The Marcion, who was a heretic, Sinope, about 140 AD, a heretic who first penned a list of canonical books excluding the Old Testament and Matthew, Mark, and John. He didn't include Luke. The writings of all others than Paul, his early attempt at a canon. Oh, I'm sorry, he excluded the Old Testament. He excluded Matthew, Mark, and John, and he included Luke, but excluded all the other epistles except Paul. His early attempts, and then he changed them. He went in and changed wording so it fit his theories. His early attempts at a canon caused others to start thinking about a fixed scripture list for the church. Now, we take it for granted, you know. I've known nothing else in my life other than a codex of the scripture called the Bible, right? They didn't have it. Why would they think of that? I mean, we've got this parchment, this scroll, this, you know. Why would they think to do that? God, in his great omnipotence and omniscience, chose a heretic to make the first list. Probably not the first, but the first significant one. And this was, this Marcion Sinope was actually discovered in the 1800s in the Vatican Library. Nobody knew it was there. I'm getting that mixed up with another one. Muratorian canon below. I'm sorry, forget that. But because Marcion the heretic made a list and threw a lot of stuff out, the church father says, we better make a list. You know, now, that was 140 AD. They got around to lists later, but... So Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So he uses the wicked. I like what C.S. Lewis said. You can serve God as a son or as a slave, but you will serve God. So the atheists are going to serve God. Irenaeus, about his lifespan was 130 roughly to 202 AD. Identified 16 of the 27 books as authentic, the authentic word of God. I got authentic in there twice. Now, at this early date, I'm really confident that all the churches did not have all of the books. They were handwritten and stuff. Maybe most, if maybe all of the bishops had copies where their central church was. But there would be variations amongst them. I mean, there was no printing press. It was all done by hand. And often they used a common language, but they spoke different languages in North Africa and Turkey, what's now Turkey, Asia Minor, etc. So it was pretty scattered and confusing. So the Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived from 315 to 386, identified 26 of the 27 books as the authentic word of God. Only Revelation was not included. Eusebius, 265 to 340 AD, identified 22 of the 27 books as the authentic. Now you can get the actual lists, because they aren't necessarily the same books in each one of these. Jerome, 340 to 420, who's the one that translated the Greek into the Latin Vulgate, the common language of the people of the time of the Roman Empire, identified 27 of the 27 books as the authentic word of God and told the Pope he didn't want to include the Apocrypha because it's not Scripture. And the Pope didn't disagree with him. He just said, well, go ahead and put it in anyway, Augustine, 400 to 430 AD, identified 27 of the 27 books as the authentic word of God. Now, this is individual lists by authoritative books by individuals. Selected early canons, lists identified by individuals or the early church councils. The Muratorian canon, and the guy's name was Muratorian, that found the thing in the Vatican Library in the 1800s. List of New Testament books that identified 22 of the 27 books as the authentic word of God. This is called the Muratorian Fragment. The Apostolic Canon, 300 AD, list of New Testament books that identified 26 of the 27 books as the authentic word of God. And finally, the Athanasian Canon, or synod, or the canon, it was at the Synod of Carthage in 367 AD, list of 20 New Testament books that identified 27 of the 27 books as authentic word of God. This listing was sent to the churches in Egypt that he was charged with oversight. Of this canonical list, Athanasius wrote, "These are the springs of salvation. Let no one add anything to them or take anything from them." This is from Neil Lightfoot's How We Got the Bible. The Synod of Carthage in 397 AD, the most important of the Carthage meetings, and they call it a synod versus a council because there was a time of 20 or 30 years where they met as an ecumenical council, but each one was a short synod. And so It said the most important of the Carthage meetings was held in 397. This is one of the most commonly referred to as the Council of Carthage. What we know of this council is limited, as the only surviving records are indirect accounts and depictions in other sources. The foremost result of this convention was a list of the biblical canon, or the accepted books of the Bible. The Council of Carthage listed 27 books of the New Testament, as well as 39 books of the Old Testament, but it also included several books not part of the typical canon, such as Maccabees and Esdras. These books are part of what is known as the Apocrypha and are not considered inspired texts. It should be noted that both before and after the Council of Carthage, most Christian and Jewish scholars held the Apocrypha to be non-canonical. This is seen in the Apocrypha's omission from the works of Philo, who's a historian, a Roman historian, and his explicit exclusion by church leaders such as Origen, Miletus, Cyril of Jerusalem, Jerome, and Athanasius. The Council of Laodicea, which was held less than 40 years prior to Carthage, also excluded the apocryphal books. This comes from Got Questions, what happened at the Synod of Carthage. Constantine became emperor about this time, but he's trying to run a Roman Empire, and he's trying to win battles. His mother was very religious, but she lived in either Egypt or the Holy Land. She was far away at that time. Constantine did not get into details like that. He wasn't trying to run the church. That was not his goal or purpose. His goal would have been to make sure the church doesn't split, and that it's stable, and that there's no troubles for the Romans created by differences of opinion. So he was trying to establish things like that, but he left it up to the bishops that came to these ecumenical councils and they based their stuff on what the churches were using. So why do certain scholars seek to be cynics regarding Scripture? Question. Why are there biblical scholars who make continuous attacks on the New Testament Scriptures' claims regarding the Christian faith? Why do they say such things as, and I guess I've got four bullets here, there was no man who ever lived that even approximated the person described in Scripture as Jesus of Nazareth? That's the first accusation they make. And if you pay attention to the History Channel, National Geographic, and even ABC, you know, around Easter and New Year's, they'll pull these things out all the time, these experts. Have you heard of the Jesus Seminar?
Sure.
Yeah. It's a group of scholars, and they're not all scholars. I'm not saying that because I disagree. They just don't have the credentials. They literally read a text of something Jesus said, and they vote whether he actually said it or not, and they pass around a bag, and you either put in a black marble or a white marble, if there's enough black marbles, then he didn't say it. That's not scholarship. That's consensus, you know. And so
Jesus joined the Lions Club or something.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's like, but they give it tremendous weight, and every year they make the news and all that stuff, but it misleads a lot of people. The second bullet, a man named Jesus may have lived, but he was just an itinerant rabbi, not a miracle worker and not the Son of God. The third bullet, the man Jesus described in the New Testament was just a mystic making claims about himself and misleading his followers. And I just say et cetera, et cetera. Answers. These scholars are not objective scholars, but are men whose analysis and historical construction are seriously tainted by their own erroneous presuppositions. These men are lost, dead in their sins, unable to see the truth.
This is why the atheists always quote them, because they want it to be.
Sure, right.
And they claim that we just listen to our pastors or our gurus, that's what they're doing.
We happen to listen to a lot of theologians.
Sure, but I check it out.
Yeah, right.
Don't just believe it because you said it.
Well, an important thing to remember is that the heyday of liberal theology in America was 1900 to 1920. And World War I drove people away from that, back towards more conservative, and World War II did too. And ever since 1920, the mainstream denominations were the most people in this country. Nowadays, they're just a tiny remnant. They've gone down in membership constantly. And the evangelical churches and Bible-believing churches have risen and completely dominate now. But yet the atheists and the cynics and the critics all go to the mainline denominations and ask them, well, I don't care what they say. Did you watch the news today about, what's the pastor of Dallas, First Baptist Dallas?
John Hagee.
No, Jeffers. Jeffers, yeah, Jeffers. Romney saying about he's a religious bigot and, that he says Jews can't go to heaven unless they believe in Jesus and
And Romney said this about him?
Yeah. Right, yeah.
He's a Mormon, right?
Yeah, he's a Mormon. And the Mormons started by saying, for 2,000 years, the church has been apostate. We're the first real church. So where is he coming from? Well, we don't teach that now. Yes, you do. It's still in your, it's in your doctrines of faith. I mean, there was a audio I heard some time ago of John MacArthur had been invited to meet with three of the top elders of the Mormon Church. And they spent, I think, 2 days talking about stuff. They were trying to make a reapproachment with us evangelicals. And John described it in short. He says, well, at the end of much of that discussion, he says, well, other than you have a different scripture and you have a different Jesus, who's not the Son of God, the only Son of God, and you have a different salvation. Yeah, we got a lot in common.
You ever been to Salt Lake, the Temple Square there?
No,
they
I've just
statues of Joseph Smith having an angel come down. And
oh yeah, yeah.
Anointing him, it's right. Crazy. Yep. I mean, these people are looking at that.
Oh, it's wacko stuff.
Yeah, I wanted
to hear this. And people say, but we share a lot with them. No, we don't. We don't share anything except a good moral code, taken from the Old Testament. The liberals often have a good moral code from the Old Testament, but we don't share anything. My essentials that I had passed out in an earlier class, just check it out. The liberals don't believe almost any of it. It's funny because when Romney was running for president, I heard a lot of Christians say, I don't want to vote for a Mormon. Well, if you vote for, let's say, John McCain, who's Episcopal, that's almost certainly liberal. A Mormon would believe quite a bit of these 10 essentials or 11 essentials. An Episcopal wouldn't believe almost any of it, So, I mean, the liberal churches are, we say the Mormons are a cult. The liberal theology is a real cult because they would reject almost all 11 essentials.
Arizona, and almost all of them were Mormons, and I agree with almost everything they said.
Oh yeah, no, they,
politically.
Yeah, and Roman Catholics would believe all but one or two, and the salvation one would be the big one. That's what the thing. Now they add a lot of stuff to it, but some of us add a lot of stuff to it too. So we got to be careful. Evangelicals add a lot of stuff to it, and make it an essential.
Well, they do have some pretty good music.
Who, the Mormons?
Yeah.
Oh, do they? I don't know.
Oh, yeah. They can sing.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, the choir. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Yep. Well, it's like Amazing Grace. I don't see how. I mean, that's an anthem for the United States, okay? Everybody knows it. And they know the words. And they're still lost. How's that possible? So the idea that lost people can understand is crazy. I mean, it makes sense they would, but the disciples didn't understand till Pentecost. I mean, they're almost drooling, they didn't get it. And Jesus told them, stay in Jerusalem, don't do anything. Just hide out till the helper comes. So 1 Corinthians, these men are lost, dead in their sins, unable to see the truth. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 16. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now you notice in the first line, it's small cap spirit. That means the spirit within us. The second line is spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit of God. Now we have received, and that's the way the New American Standard protocol of writing this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Cannot. Doesn't mean he's weak at understanding. Doesn't mean he cannot understand it. Because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, that's the challenge of the church, to edify the saints. So that, I mean, you got to be presented with the material. There has to be some degree of instruction so that you understand it. But because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you're born again, you have the ability to comprehend or at least apprehend these principles. As a lost person, it means nothing to you. It's just gibberish. And we have seminaries, largely liberal seminaries, around the country. They're filled with lost professors. In fact, the Southern Baptists in the 1980s recovered their seminaries. And the five major seminaries, and I think there's some other smaller ones, but there's Southeastern, Southern, Southwestern, one in California, and huh?
Golden Gate?
Yeah, I think that's it. There's another one in Texas.
Dallas Theological Seminary.
No, that's separate, I think. Well, it might be. I think Dallas is a separate seminary, independent. But anyway, but they were largely liberal. When Al Mohler took over Southern, that was late, I think in 89 or 90. So it was one of the last ones to recover, and it was one of the biggest ones. And in 2 years, he replaced half the professors. That is very disruptive. And I mean, he took heat from the press and the popular culture and from... Those professors were outraged and sued him and sued the school and all this. And they said that it's going to ruin this seminary. It's not going to be here 10 years from now. It's now the biggest seminary in the world. Most seminaries range from 100 to 400 students. I mean, very few are bigger than that. It's over 4,000 students. And the other one that's Sovereign Grace is Southeastern. Daniel Aiken is the president there, and they all went through the same thing, get rid of these guys. But both of those seminaries went back to the 1858 Abstract of Principles, which were written for Southern Seminary at its beginning, and it's solid Calvinist. It's solid Sovereign Grace. And I've been accused by people in my previous church, you need to leave. I mean, they were not joking. I needed to get out. I said, well, do you know the Abstract of Principles? No. Do you know the London Baptist Confession? No. Do they know the Philadelphia Confession? No. They don't know anything. Well, have you ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? No. Do you know John Bunyan? No. They're just, no, I need to get out. But those would all be Sovereign Grace people, you know, but they don't know anything. They just, again, so. These men held a serious presuppositional error, namely that they are either secular humanists or philosophical naturalists. That's not a naturalist that loves nature. It says there's nothing except the universe. and materialism. So that's a form of materialism. Both of which believe in a closed universe and deny the existence of a supernatural or transcendent God. Closed universe mean the laws of the universe run it entirely and there's no external force upon it. And God is transcendent, which means he's not part of it, but he's out here and he reaches in and messes with it whenever he wants or fixes it whenever he wants at his will. So this requires them to deny the existence of any true miracle. All events are to be explained only by the natural laws of the universe. No God can be immanent, meaning reach in and affect the running of the universe for his own purpose. And the sad part is a lot of our churches, in the very act of denying God's wrath, God's providence over all events, are becoming like those liberal. They're actually moving toward Gnosticism or liberal theology because they're denying that God's involved in any of these things.
By liberal, you mean like atheistic? They don't believe.
Moving away from or more towards deism, where God created a perfect universe that's perfect in his mechanics and then walks away and is not involved anymore. So the universe just runs along. There is a God, and God did create it, but he's not involved anymore. That would be a deism. The next step from that is atheism or at least agnosticism.
Effectively the same, though, isn't it?
I mean, yeah, it's effectively the same. There's no accountability. There's no wrath. There's no, you know. And you whip out a little bit of love from God now once in a while when you need it, but
just
otherwise.
Can't explain how it started.
Ray, Isaiah, when you said something about the tsunami, the scripture came to me. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Mm-hmm. I am the Lord who does all these.
That's right. I mean, this church, you'll hear anything in the Bible preached, but there's a lot of churches you'll never hear that preached. Because God just loves everybody and just he's trying his best to get everybody saved and just can't quite make it. Well, he's not omnipotent then. He's not sovereign if he can't do that. So whenever time I hit this, that's going to be bad on that. I'm not thinking about that. Okay, important quotes. I got two of them here. This is Neil Lightfoot, and there's three or four books I used largely in this and some internet stuff. But a book of scripture first has divine authority based on its inspiration and then attains canonicity due to the general acceptance as a divine product. No church council, by its decrees, can make the books of the Bible authoritative. The books of the Bible possess their own authority and indeed had this authority long before there were any councils of the church. Craig Bloomberg, for every practical purpose for which Christians use the Bible, the modern editions of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, like all the standard modern language translations in use around the world today, can more than adequately function as remarkably close approximations of God's inerrant autographs, the actual what paper that Paul wrote on and Peter wrote on, etc., and can guide us theologically and ethically in every walk of life. The scriptures have not been inerrantly preserved. To claim otherwise flies in the face of the evidence and unnecessarily discredits Christianity among those who know better. More important, however, we have massive amounts of support for our conviction that the 66 books of the canonical scripture accepted by all branches of Christianity, excluding apocryphal insertions, have been extraordinarily well preserved. Of course, knowing that the biblical writers most probably first penned does not make a word of their testimony true, but it means that we can move on the question of their trustworthiness in ways that we couldn't if we weren't even sure what they first wrote. So this translation, this copy of this Bible is not inerrant, but it's 99.9% inerrant. And nothing in all of the historical transcript evidence, translation evidence, this work of the scholars, suggests that it has any errors in what it affirms regarding the essentials of the faith and many of the distinctives. Okay? Our bigger problem is our own interpretation. If we have a private interpretation, we can make mistakes. So the Bible's, the main errors that come out of Christianity are people interpreting Scripture without using rules of hermeneutics or interpretation. And that leads to substantial errors. But that doesn't mean they're not Christians necessarily. But boy, we have a high responsibility when we interpret Scripture. We've been given a great gift through many years, through archaeology, history, scholars, hard work, translators, scribes, and we ought to respect it. And sometimes it's okay to read the Bible and say, I don't know what that means. And you've heard me occasionally say, well, I think the Bible stops there. I can't answer anymore. We can say, okay, let's set that aside. We'll just conjecture. We can do that, but don't ever take it as doctrine, because that's just conjecture. And where the Bible stops, we need to sort of stop. Does that make sense?
Question.
Yeah.
You referred to our church as a sovereign grace instead of reformed.
Yes.
Is there a reason for that? Right.
Well, because Chris talked about we're dispensational, not reformed.
The word what?
We're dispensational, not reformed.
What's the difference?
Well, reformed, and now there's... Reformed is not a monolithic thought, nor is dispensational a monolithic thought, but they're quite different. We believe there's a millennial kingdom where Christ is going to sit on David's throne and rule for 1,000 years in perfect peace and rule. Generally, Reformed don't believe that. They believe that there is no millennium. The church age is the millennium where Christ is ruling from heaven. I'm sorry, this doesn't seem to meet... Well, if I... metamorphize all the words of the Bible, that he doesn't actually sit on David's throne, but just sort of symbolically. And there's not complete justice at all, even in the courts and in our legal systems. But there will be one day, and he will break them with a rod of iron in Psalm 2. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, and nations will gather to Israel, to the land of Israel, to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and they will come there for wisdom. That hasn't happened. They also say that we say the church began at Pentecost. Most Reformed say the church began with Adam and Eve. It's the same church throughout. There's no difference.
So sovereign grace takes in...
Only deals with your salvation, which is, we believe, soteriology, we believe we're Reformed in that little narrow area. Not in eschatology, not in ecclesiology, how the church runs, things like that. Although we lean towards Reformed in that we have an elder-led church.
So we do believe in total depravity.
Oh, yeah, the yeah, Hewlett yeah, right. Sovereign grace Baptists do, too.
Yeah.
But most Baptists tend to be a dispensational, and that's a more literal interpretation of Scripture. Meaning there's an actual tribulation period, and 1/3 of Israel will be saved. All who are alive at the time will be saved.
So a lot of Reformed don't believe.
No, they don't believe that.
Right.
I guess I'm confused as to what Reformed meant. That's what the Reformers were trying to do, right?
Yeah.
Luther and Calvin.
Yeah, no, they came out of the Catholic Church and changed the soteriology, how you're saved. That was the big thing. They didn't make many other changes. They held on to the church's eschatology, which is amillennial or postmillennial, not premillennial. There was a classical premillennialism of the first 2 or 3 centuries of the church that died out, and the dispensational premillennialism began with Nelson Darby in 1820 through 1840, and caught on in this country. And one reason it caught on was not just the world wars, the Holocaust, the Stalinist purges, the Red Purges. It was evident that Christ was not ruling on this earth, that Satan was ruling on this earth. Because probably 200 million people were killed by their own government in the 20th century. Not in war. I mean, there were wars going on, but it wasn't the enemy that killed them, it was their own government that killed them. 65 million in the Soviet Union starved to death by Stalin, the Red Purges of China.
And they did that on purpose.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Those friendly socialists.
Yeah. So that's why in that period of time, 30, 40 years through the 50s, you had this massive movement from liberal churches and good reformed churches to dispensational churches, because it just didn't make any sense that we were in the millennial kingdom now, that the church was holding authority. We couldn't even talk about politics without getting arrested.
Well, they obviously didn't believe Satan would be bound.
Yeah, right. Yeah, Satan's not bound.
Not hardly.
Yeah. So, but that is going to happen. So it's a very literal interpretation of the scripture. And I point out Revelation. One of the first, most important things in reading Revelation is chapter 1, and specifically the first, I don't know, 10 verses, where John is in